We're in Nehemiah, and today we come to chapter 6 of Nehemiah, and it's an awesome chapter of how Nehemiah was just steadfast and how he was wise in his choices. I want you to read real quick with me verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors and the gates." Now I want to pause there for a minute. I want you to notice the state of the wall. He says the wall's basically done. Everything's finished. You have all of the stonework is finished. You have the wall complete. There's no more gaps in the wall. The only thing left to do is hang the doors. Okay? So most of the work is done, and the doors wouldn't have taken a very long time. Remember, 52 days is all they took to do the entire project. So hanging the doors shouldn't have taken too long. It's the only thing he has left to do. Now, the enemy that he talks about here, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and all these other guys that he talks about here, had been opposing the work on the walls and on the city the entire time since before he had even arrived in Jerusalem, as he made the rounds and visited all of the governors before. He was very honorable when he got to Israel. Nehemiah, before he even went to Jerusalem, he visited all of the governors and he said, "Hey, I'm here. The king sent me to do this work. Just wanted to let you know as a courtesy call," trying not to step on people's toes and trying to disrupt their authority. And from that moment on, they had been against. And they had even come to a place where they were attacking the city and with swords, and they were trying at brute force to keep them from fulfilling their work. So now the work is almost done. Now the city has been built. The doors are the only thing that they have left to do. And they realize, we're not going to stop the work. They came to this epiphany. Okay, there's nothing that we can do to stop this work. There's nothing that we can do to keep it from being built. The city's built. The temple's functioning. So, up until this point, they had been opposing, but now they realize, we need a new strategy. We can't keep them from building the walls. And so his strategy changed. And up until this point, Satan's strategy had been to hinder God's work. But now that God's work is being done, he changes to what? He changes to, okay, well, let me help you. You know, it's interesting. Satan's strategy with us is when we first receive Jesus, what does he want to do to us? Keep you from becoming anything in Christ. And we see the sower and the seed, the parable by Jesus. And what does it tell us? That it tells us the condition of the heart, but also that there's birds and there's people and there's thorns and that there's other things and that will keep us from growing in the Lord, right? And that's Satan's first strategy. When you receive Jesus, he attacks you full on and he attacks you hard. And his goal, his desire is to squash this rebellion against his kingdom before it starts. Satan wants to stop what you're doing and he wants to keep you from being successful in Christ. And if he can do that, it's much easier to do when you're just getting started than when you've already taken root. So what does he do? He attacks and he oppresses and he opposes, just like Sanballat, just like Geshem, just like all Tobiah and all these other people had done against Nehemiah, trying to squash it before it even takes root, before it even grows. But now that it's grown, what does he do that now that you're a solid Christian, you've been serving the Lord, you have a desire to serve the Lord, you're going to church, you're focused on the Word. Now what does the enemy do? Well, he changes tactics. So the temple's been rebuilt. His new focus, his new attempt, is really the focus of this chapter. How does the enemy try to completely destroy what has been going on? Well, here, Satan says, if I can't keep them from building the city and we have this strong city, now I'll just try to take the city over. You see, if you can't keep your enemy from building a military base, if you can't keep your enemy from taking something over, then you want to just take over your enemy. And that's what he did. He figures, I got this wonderful city of Jerusalem where God's worship is. If I can't keep it from being there, I'll at least run it. I will at least control it. Because if you can control the enemy and the nice big fortress that he built, well, then he can't really do anything with it, can he? So he's like, so he comes to this place where he tries to take over Jerusalem. And that becomes the focus. You see, if you can avoid the stronghold, rule over it. And if you control the city of God, well, then you can hinder the Lord's service and worship even more, can't you? And that's what the enemy wishes to do in the church. That's what the enemy wishes to do in the ministry, in the mission field. He knows in Nicaragua that he can't stop what we've already started. We have a very successful work going on there. And so what does he have to do now? He has to try to infiltrate and take over and redirect the attention to something else and hinder them now. And that is what we're going to be seeing here. And anyone who is successful in the Lord, anyone who becomes mature, any ministry that becomes successful in what God has called them to do will be the same way. The enemy would try to avoid us becoming great for the Lord, but if we do, then he will try to use us and control us for his will. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul told the Corinthian church, "Take heed, therefore let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." And a lot of times we think that means, well, be careful that you don't sin. And that's true. But I want you to consider another aspect of that verse. That the greater you are, if the enemy can control you, the greater your fall will be. You see, if the president of the United States was manipulated or taken over by terrorists, or a foreign country of some sort, what could they do to our country? Imagine the damage that could be done in our country if our president was controlled by a foreign nation. Can you imagine that? And we see that in corporations all the time, don't we? They do what they call a hostile takeover. Because if you can control the board of directors and the direction of the business, you can take it over and it becomes yours. And in your homes and in our churches and in our communities, the enemy wants to take over leadership that he can use it for his own purposes, for his own desires. And that's what we see him trying to do here. So as you become successful, or as you have a family, or as the church is doing well, take heed, be watchful, be vigilant. Be focused on what the enemy is doing, for he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the average person, you know, as we look at leadership is a hard thing. Parents, would you agree that your kids have no idea what you go through on a daily basis to provide for them? They have no clue. They have no understanding of how hard it is to provide that food and that cell phone and those clothes that they need for school and to get the gas in the car to get them to school. And they want a Letterman jacket and a yearbook and they want all this other stuff. And they don't understand that those $100 bills that are coming out of your wallet are hard to come by, do they? You know, it's interesting that the average person really doesn't realize the tremendous pressure and testing that people in leadership experience day after day. They don't understand. Leaders or parents or, you know, politicians are often blamed for things that they didn't do, and they're criticized for the things that they tried to do. They are misquoted and misunderstood, and rarely are they given the chance to set the record straight. If they act quickly, well, then they're reckless. And if, well, they bide their time and think about what they're going to do, well, then they're just unconcerned and cowardly and they didn't act fast enough. And the stress of this spiritual leadership is even more difficult. I want you to think about that. That's just worldly leadership. Now imagine spiritual leadership. People in places of spiritual leadership, they don't only have the pressures of regular leadership, but now they have to battle this enemy who is a master deceiver and murderer who wants to kill, steal, and destroy everything that they're battling on two fronts, the physical and the spiritual. And so Satan comes either as a serpent who deceives or a lion who devours, and Christian leaders have to be alert and spiritually equipped to oppose him. Have to be focused. If you're a father here today, you have to be focused to keep the enemy from stealing your children. You might keep them safe physically. You might keep your children from getting involved sexually or from taking drugs or from being an alcoholic. You might keep your kids off the street and provide a wonderful home for them, but if you haven't stood up on the spiritual front, you might just lose your kids before they ever leave the house spiritually. And it's important that as we understand what the enemy is doing, that we would be alert and that we would be equipped. So we must pray earnestly. We need to be praying for our leaders. You know, our leaders, even if you don't like what they're doing or what's going on, you have to be in prayer for them. You have to understand the stresses and that they are huge targets for the enemy. How about the leaders of the church and the elders in training and those who would seek to lead and teach and guide? You have to be in prayer for them as well. A lot of times people hear on TV what's going on in other churches and they hear this problem and that problem and they criticize, but I challenge you to pray. Because if the enemy can take over the leadership of the church, then he has his way. So this chapter, it states four specific attacks of the enemy on Nehemiah and then Nehemiah's response. And that's how we're going to be able to learn how are we to be both alert and equipped to oppose the enemy. Because as the leaders of our homes, our children, our Bible studies, as we lead our youth groups and our church ministries, as we lead, Satan would love to take control of your ministry or your home and render you ineffective. But the Lord gives us the understanding on how we can be effective against him. So look at it with me here. In verse 1, remember, it says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors on the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.'" Oh no. "But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease when I leave it, while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner." You know, it's interesting, because you might look at that and say, "But look, they're trying to cooperate. They're meeting you halfway. You need to compromise." You know, this is interesting, because the enemy had a change of heart. That should make us very watchful when the enemy has a change of heart. Now, is it impossible for God to change the hearts of our enemies? Absolutely not. When Paul, who was Saul, became a Christian, he went to Damascus and everybody was afraid of him. No, we don't believe you. He had to be escorted to Jerusalem so that he would be able to be seen, because nobody thought that this guy could have really changed. I mean, their enemy, the guy who was killing them and putting them in prison and doing all this evil stuff, says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian now." Right. Uh-huh. Until you walk in the door, find out where we are, and then have us all arrested and thrown in prison. So what did they require? Works worthy of repentance, and somebody who had seen those works and who could vouch for Paul. It was important that they really knew who he was. But here we have this group, this enemy, up until this point, they had opposed everything that Nehemiah had done, and now they have a complete change of heart in the offer that, "Oh, we're going to cooperate with you and we're going to help you build the wall." Funny, it was already done. And they only needed to hang the gates, but hey, we want to work with you. So come meet with us and oh no, that we might be able to work out the details of our cooperation and we can all give a little bit, and in giving a little bit, everybody will have peace. Sounds really good on paper, doesn't it? You know, it's interesting. They declared that they're willing to meet Nehemiah halfway. But that wasn't right. That wasn't proper. See, this was what we would call a hostile takeover. The enemy was trying to play nice, then kill Nehemiah and take over the city. We're going to find out later that many of the nobles of Judah were on Tobiah's side because he was married into Sanballat's family. And so they were kind of in everything. You know, all the politics was all interweaved and convoluted. And so they figured, if we just get rid of Nehemiah, we've already got everybody on our side. All we have to do is get rid of him, and what happens? We're in. We control everything. And he just made us this really beautiful city that we can control now. So they're trying to get him out of his place and get him out there where he's supposed to be. And we see that in verse 2. It says there, but they thought to do me harm. Their whole idea was, let's get him 3 weeks out of Jerusalem. Because remember, halfway between Jerusalem and Assyria to the north is a long ways. I mean, this was a few weeks' journey here. Yeah, let's get him out there so that way he'll be away from the work. We'll control that. We'll kill him there, and everything will be okay. Now, while cooperation in the Lord's work is a noble thing, cooperation in God's work is a noble thing. It's a good thing. Leaders must take care that they don't compromise with the enemy. There's a difference between cooperation and compromise. You see, once the enemy gets a foothold in a ministry, all he has to do is he starts to weaken the work from within and the work will fail. And so we have to understand cooperation in the church is good, but if we get to a place where we compromise with the enemy, we'll end up cooperating with the enemy. And that's a danger that we cannot have. See, the enemy is a master deceiver, and his servants are ready to just join hands with the Lord's people so he can weaken their hands in the Lord's work. And that's what he wants to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15 says it this way. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. See, the enemy is, he's willing to join himself to your work, to your house. The enemy all of a sudden wants to help you take care of your kids, or wants to help you fix your spiritual problems, or wants to help you in this and that and the other thing. Oh, but that sounds nice. That sounds good. I mean, it's cooperation, it's peace, and God wants us to be at peace, right? I mean, the Bible says, if it be up to you, be at peace with all men, right? So we just need to play nice and coexist. You ever seen those bumper stickers? Oh, because all roads lead to Rome, right? If we just believe in any of the gods, we'll get to the Lord Jesus. No, there is one God. That's it. One, not many. And there, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And you can't get to the Father unless you go through me. Unless you come right here. You can't get to the Father through Buddha, and you can't get to the Father through meditation in yoga and all that other stuff. You can't get to the Father through Allah. You can't get to the Father through any of these other things. You have to get to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other road. And while some might say, well, we need to be at peace, the issue becomes we cannot compromise. You see, proper cooperation is having the same mind in Christ. And this is important because the mind of Christ is to be our mind, and we are to be of the same mind. And that's what we should be doing with cooperation. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but lowliness of mind. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The Bible says we're to cooperate with each other. That is true. And if we're not of the same mind, then compromise in the idea of bending the rules and bending what is right is not to be had, but we are to submit our hearts to Christ. You see, this is something that's so important. I don't want to water down my commitment to the Lord to have peace. And that's not right. Now, if you're married and you're married to an unbelieving spouse, you cannot compromise your walk with Jesus just to make peace in your home because you're in a losing battle there. That is not something that you want to do. You have to remain pure in your walk. That means you can still submit to your spouse, but at the same time, you have to submit to the Lord first. We are to have the mind of Christ if we are to be successful. Mutual submission to each other in the church should not change our submission to the Lord. You see, that's compromise. When we stop submitting to the Lord and we start submitting to others first. And we need to be seeking His will for our lives. That's why James chapter 4, verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But what is the first key in opposing the enemy's hostile takeover in your life? What is the first thing that James tells us to do to keep the enemy from controlling our lives? Resist the devil. That's not the first thing, though, is it? He says, first, you have to submit to God. You can't resist the devil if you've not submitted to the Lord. And I want to challenge you. The enemy, he wants to take over. He wants to rule your thoughts and your emotions and your actions. He wants to make you depressed and anxious and frustrated. He wants your family to be frustrated. He wants your works to fail. And he's going to do that by getting you to stop submitting to God and start compromising with him. It's time that we said, no, I will serve God only. And I will submit to him, and everything else is secondary to that. Everything else comes after that. See, it is this willful, mutual submission to Christ and to each other that without variance from the Lord's will, without changing what God's will is in our life, without wavering from that, we will revitalize marriages, and we're going to revive the ministry, and we're going to instruct children and see this work of the Lord continue for 3, 4, 5 generations at a time. That's what we need to be doing. But this cooperation among people that love the Lord and each other, that's what we need. See, if you invite Satan to join your team, if you start compromising with him, expect him to change the rules, the goals, and the vision. Expect him to change the focus. Expect him to get you off track. And expect to be defeated. Because that's what he wants to do. In what ways are you compromising in your life? Instead of submitting to the Lord first, in what ways are you compromising? You know, it's not hard to do, and it's subtle at the beginning, isn't it? Maybe the Lord has called you to be a Christian, and so you start going to church, and then all of a sudden the bills start stacking up, and I don't have as much time to go to the church or to read. I got to work extra overtime to get the money to pay the bills. So I go in early and I get home late. And by the time I get home, I'm tired, you might say. And I don't have time to read the Lord's word. And I don't have time to pray because I got to pay the bills. And God understands. He understands that I have bills to pay, right? So he's not going to mind if I just compromise a little bit. And I go and I pay my bills. And so I'm going to go to work a little bit more. And you stop reading the word or you stop praying. Or maybe, you know, it's just so hard to get up on Sunday morning and go to church, or it's so hard on, you know, to find time to fellowship with other believers. Or maybe it's just that, you know, you have that one person in your life that you hang out and you go to places that you shouldn't go, but it's only that one person and you're really trying to minister to them. Yeah, Pastor, I'm an ex-alcoholic, but I don't hang out at the bars for the liquor. I hang out at the bars to minister to my old friends. People have told me that. And it takes a little bit of compromise, doesn't it? Just a little bit. And you might have good intentions, and you might have a bunch of excuses and reasons why you do it. You might have a reason why you say, well, you know, my life isn't going the way I should, and I just want to indulge a little bit. I just need to feel good about myself, and it's just this one little area. It's just one little thing. How many of you ever do that with, like, your credit cards? You know, you're frustrated, and so you figure you want to go on Amazon.com and buy something for yourself to make yourself feel better. Anybody ever do that before? No? Am I the only one? Really? Or you go shopping, maybe you go to the mall. You just, you know, you want to get something, or maybe it's food. Did I hit the nail on the head on that one? It's food, maybe? You know, you're feeling horrible, and you're on your way home. It's like, you know what? That's it. I've been good on my diet, but that's it. I hope you wouldn't waste that on McDonald's, by the way. I mean, you know, like In-N-Out or something like that, or Shakey's Bunch of Lunch or something, you know. It's just like, and you make excuses on why it's okay, right? And you know it's going to hurt your it's going to hurt you in the end because you're going to have to pay back that credit card bill or you're going to have to lose that weight again. And you know that that compromise was not right, but at the time you justified it. You went through with it and then you gained 40 pounds from one lunch at Shakey's. And now you've got to go back and lose all that weight, or now you've got to go back and pay off that credit card, or now you've got to, you know, we have this tendency to convince ourselves that it's okay to compromise. And then what happens? We lose. And that's what the enemy, he's counting on that, human nature. They'll compromise with me. And if I can get them to compromise, well, then I can start winning. So we see here that proper cooperation has to be in mutual submission to Christ. And if there's not mutual submission to Christ, then it's compromise and not cooperation. And that's bad. And that's something that we need to walk away from. Now, Nehemiah, he has this opportunity to say, yeah, come on up to, oh no. Oh no, don't do it. But come on up. And I tell you what, we'll meet halfway. We'll meet you halfway. Look, this is a big step for us, Nehemiah. I mean, we're really stepping out of our comfort zone to meet you halfway here. All these nice little things that the enemy likes to speak to try to convince us that he's okay, that he's right. And so what does he do? He responds, and his response is important. How he refuses the enemy and why he refuses the enemy will teach us how we can combat the enemy as he tries to take over our lives. So look at it, verse 2. At the last half, it says, but they thought to do me harm. You know, the first thing is Nehemiah rejected his enemy's invitations for three reasons. Number one, he knew they were going to do him harm. He knew that they were going to do him harm. See, the enemy, he's attacking with what? Compromise. I want you to write that on the first line, by the way. Attacking with compromise. He wants you to be compromising in your life. And so how does Nehemiah respond? Well, first of all, he knows he rejected this invitation for three reasons. Number one, they're going to do me harm. How did he know that? He had the discernment to see their intent and their motives. He was in prayer. He was in the Word. He was focused on the Lord. And because he submitted to the Lord, because he was in prayer, because he was in the Word, he knew, he had discernment. He could understand that this is not right. The Lord says, don't. This is not good. Nothing they had ever done was good, and now their hearts had not changed, only their actions, only their outward things. That's why James in chapter 2 of James, verses 14 through 16, say that faith without works is what? Dead. Changing your actions without changing your heart makes no difference in the long run. And so he recognized the importance that this is not going to work. No, you're going to do me harm. But number two, what does he do? He recognizes the importance of the work that the Lord had called him to. This is something that the enemy loves to do, especially as pastors or as leaders or even parents start to be successful. They forget the importance of the Lord's call to them in their first ministry, and then they start to get sidetracked by other things. You know, a leaderless project is aimless, and it's going to fall apart, and a leaderless family is no different. Sometimes dads, they start going out there and they start making money and they start becoming big in their careers and getting promotions, and then they forget their first call to their family because they've been led astray by this other job. And, oh, yeah, they're out there and they're doing all this stuff. You know, we have to be careful that we focus on what the Lord has given us, not what just seems great. Jesus could have made a killing if he would have just gone to the Gentiles. Think about it. The Jews rejected him, didn't they? He could have made a killing if he went with the Gentiles. What did he tell the Gentile woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, who came to him in Matthew 15? Do you remember the story? A woman comes to Jesus. She says, help my daughter. She's demon-possessed. Help her out. And Jesus said in verse 24, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, was that Jesus being a jerk? I don't have time for you, lady. No, but he was understanding and focused on the call of God, his first call, his most important thing to do. You know, parents, when you have kids, your call is to your family first. God will not honor you neglecting your family for the ministry. God will not honor you neglecting your family for your careers. God will not honor you neglecting your family for anything else, because the minute you get married and the minute you have children, your focus has to be them. Now, is it impossible to serve the Lord with the family? Absolutely not. But I tell you something, you have to take your family with you. It's a group effort. I tell couples all the time, I don't want to see the husband serving and not the wife, or the wife serving and not the husband. I want to see you both serving together if at all possible. Now, there are times when that can't happen. Maybe the wife can sing and the husband can't. They're not going to serve together. Okay, that's just, maybe the husband can play a guitar and the wife can't. Then they're not going to serve together. Okay? No, husbands, you can't serve with your wife in women's ministry. That's just not going to happen. But, you know, as much as we can, I want to see families serving together. I don't have to make a choice between serving the Lord and family time. I don't have to balance that. It's the same thing. I serve the Lord with my family. There's no balance necessary. And when you try to balance it, that's when you get off track. So Jesus, he was called to go to the Jews first. And he recognized that when he's talking to this woman. And he says, God told me to focus on this. And this is what I will focus on. And this is what I do. And I'm not going to get sidetracked by the Gentiles. Because how easy would it have been for Jesus to become Jesus Christ superstar? How easy would it have been to get this huge following, usurp the Romans, get all of these Gentiles believing in him because they wanted something to believe in. And they were willing to have him. But he wouldn't have fulfilled the call of God in his life, would he? He would not have saved the whole world. And it would have been of naught. And so, what does she say? In verse 25, she came and she worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And so she said, yes, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And so the Lord Jesus answered her and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You know, it's interesting. He says, I cannot take my focus off of what God has given me. In this instance, he uses the idea of a father providing for his family. Guys, if you take your paycheck and go gamble it or drink it or whatever else, that's evil. And so Jesus says, I have to focus on what God sent me to focus on, my kids. And she says, yes, but if you're helping the dog by not stopping to focus on your children, but allowing crumbs to fall on the floor for the dogs, that's not wrong either. She had the right heart. She was explaining, I understand. I'm not trying to pull you away from your ministry. I just want help. A lot of times we need to have that laser-like focus. Jesus was focused on the ministry that the Lord had given to him. He wasn't unwilling to minister to others, but he was unwilling to allow that to sidetrack him from what God had called him to do. He was unwilling to let that get him off focus from his goals and his purposes. See, oftentimes ministers, they get to a place, pastors, where the ministry gets big, they get a little famous, and all of a sudden you hear about them flying around all over the country doing seminars, and they're doing these things, they're preaching on this circuit, and all of a sudden, back home, the church is falling apart. What happened? You know, they go to these conferences and these seminars, but their ministry at home is neglected. Or fathers, they get these career boosts. Man, they're climbing up the corporate ladder, working 30 hours of overtime a week, and they're really just going for it. And oh yeah, I'm going to get this promotion, honey. I promise. As soon as I get this promotion, the work will it'll die down a little bit. It'll be easier for us. That's what they say. But at home, everything's falling apart. Moms, they get these opportunities to pursue careers and focus on outside activities, and man, they're children are unschooled or uncared for biblically, and their homes are just deteriorating at a rapid pace. Oswald J. Smith said this once, and I love this quote. He says, the light that shines the farthest will shine the brightest at home. Do you really think that God is calling you to go out and shine? If you are called to go far, then you'll shine really bright at home. You'll be very excellently preserved and focused and successful at home. Guys, it's not wrong to have a career, but your career cannot take the place and the priority of your family. You want to be successful in your career, then you be successful at home first. Wives, it's not wrong for you to work, but I tell you what, you read Proverbs 31, that was a working woman. That was a woman who had fields, and she had guys and merchant ships going out for her and doing all this. I mean, this woman was, I mean, she was successful, but she did not allow that to take away from taking care of her children. in the ministry, we need to be focused. We don't become so outwardly successful that here inside the church, we're falling apart. And that was the focus. You see, he says, no, I'm not going to, I understand that what God has called me to do is important. I am doing a great work, Nehemiah said in verse 3, so that I cannot come down. He was willing to say, I will wait. I have this work to deal with. You know what? God can do what he wants with me. Right now, he has me here. And if you think that's a waste of my talents, Nehemiah says, too bad. I'm here because God put me here. And that's it. And somebody might tell you that you're wasting your talents, but you know what? You do what God asks you to do. If he wants to move you to somewhere else later, if he wants you to be successful in somewhere else later, then fine. But right now, be where he has you to be and be successful there. And that's what he was just, he needed to be focused on that. Nehemiah realized that his project was important. Do you realize that what God has put you over is important? Do you understand the importance of your kids? The importance of your family, the importance of the church, the importance of what God has put before you right now. Do you focus on that? The final reason that he rejected this offer was because Nehemiah was unwilling to be unequally yoked with these ungodly men. I want you to think about that. The Jews had nothing in common with Sanballat and his crowd. One was an Arab, one was an Assyrian. Tobiah was kind of in between. He had a foot in both worlds. They had nothing in common with the Jewish people. The Jewish people, you know, there was no basis for cooperation here. Nehemiah had made that very clear at the outset of the project in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. That's what Nehemiah told him at the beginning. When they first offered to help, and he said, no. You have no right, no heritage, no memorial. There's no basis for cooperation. Sometimes you have to realize that, as good as it seems, there's no basis for cooperation. I can't have a cooperative evangelistic campaign with somebody who is Islamic. I'm sorry, we can't work together for the common good, because the good that they're working for is not the same good that I'm working for. So we can't come together and have an evangelistic outreach together. There's no basis for cooperation. There's no basis for evangelizing people from... It doesn't work. Jesus said, a house that's divided against itself cannot stand. It doesn't work. And one of the problems is that people say, well, we're just cooperating. You're unequally yoked. You know, we all know that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But, you know, do we read the rest of that verse? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness from the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. A lot of times when you hear this verse of not being unequally yoked, we apply that to marriage, and that's very true. Don't be unequally yoked in marriage. But what other areas in your life are you unequally yoked? I know friendships for me is a big thing. When I came to Christ, I left all of those old friendships, if I could call them that, behind. I don't have time for that. If I see somebody, I would minister to them. I would share the gospel with them. I would show them, hey, yeah, you need Jesus. And if there's that common ground of Jesus, then great. There's a lot that we can talk about. I don't have time to hang out and watch a ball game with people from the old life. I don't. I don't want to be unequally yoked. I don't want to hang out with people who are going to try to suck me back into where I was before. And a lot of times that's what ends up happening. Unequally yoked has a much greater implication than just in our marriages, folks. Are you unequally yoked in your cooperation with the world? Are you unequally yoked? Do we bring in the world to raise our kids or to teach our churches? Or, you know, I've heard of churches that they pay a non-Christian person to play the organ. We'll go a cappella, and you'll have to hear me sing if that's what it comes down to. But you know what? We're not going to do that. I understand the thought of, well, we need a good pianist or an organist so that way it'll sound good and the people will be ministered to. But really? You're playing somebody who sings Barry Manilow on the weekends or on the weekdays at some hotel to come in and play the organ for you? I'm sorry, folks, but that's not right. Remember what Nehemiah said? You have no heritage or right or memorial. We have to be careful. Because we can convince ourselves to compromise, can't we? We can convince ourselves that it's okay, God understands. But in the end, we need to be set apart for the Lord's service. Period. It's one thing to be friendly. It's another thing to rely upon the world and to compromise with the world. So this attack of compromise is such a huge issue. If he can get you to compromise, if he can get you to focus on what is not right. Look at the next one, the attack of slander. Write that on that line. The attack of slander. On the second line there, verses 5 through 9. And Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter. It's important. What kind of letter? An open letter, huh? In his hand. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, well, Geshem says it, so, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. You're going to try to make yourself the king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there's a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the real king. We're going to tell. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. So what does he say? But we won't if you just come and meet us at, oh no. Therefore I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. You're making that up. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. I love those little lightning prayers. God, help me. Strengthen my hands. Now, it's interesting. How does Sanballat reply when he's rejected four times? The fifth time, he sends what it's specifically called an open letter. Now, if you remember, maybe you've seen it in the movies or maybe you just knew this from studying. But when they would seal a letter, either they would fold it or they would roll it up. And then they would put some hot wax on it. And then they would put the signet ring on there, and that would seal the letter, okay? And then if you get into the book of Revelation, you see that there's the seven scrolls or the seven seals that have to be broken to open up all of the wrath. And so it's the idea that something is inside that's hidden until only the authorized people can see it, okay? Which is awesome because when you look in the book of Revelation, that's talking about the rapture and how not everybody's going to have to see it, just those who have been authorized by not believing in Jesus Christ. I love that about that. But anyway, getting on back to where we're at, you know, it's interesting. The first four letters were sealed. They were private communication between Sanballat and Nehemiah. So why did he send this last letter open where everybody could read it? Remember, Sanballat's way up in Assyria. It took weeks to get a letter down to Nehemiah. So what's going on every time that letter hits another city? They're reading it. He wanted people to read this letter because he's spreading gossip about Nehemiah. And he wanted the people to be afraid. And he wanted the people to side with him. Look at this. He's going to get you all killed. Assyria is going to come. And Assyria is going to take you out. And I'm trying to help. I'm trying to talk sense into this guy. I'm trying to set up a meeting with him. And he won't meet with me. And he won't talk to me. And look, I'm on your guys' side. Hey, I think it's awesome that you're building a temple. Remember, I tried to help. I offered to help, but he told me no. And now he's going to get you all killed. Because the minute that I tell the king that he is doing this, your whole city's going to be destroyed and all your work is going to be in vain. You need to work with me, not him. You see, that was the idea behind what he's doing. Sending an open letter that everyone could read, of falsehood and lies. See, letters and words, gossip are so they're so hard to control, aren't they? The Bible says if you can control your mouth, your tongue, you can control your whole body. But so many times the enemy uses words, false words, to undermine authority, spread rumors. You see, statements like "someone told me" or "they say," they've caused so much trouble in the local churches and in ministries. "Well, I heard that." "Well, who told you that?" "Well, it doesn't matter." In every church organization, there are gossip mongers. I just got to tell you that. And every place you go, there's going to be somebody. And you ever seen those old movies where you got the guy with a big horn up to his ear so he can hear better? Well, in every organization, you're going to have people with two of those big horns in their ears, just like looking for anything that they can hear, turning them in different directions. And man, they're connected to everybody. And they've always got the skinny on everybody. Oh, they always know what's going on, but they don't know anything. They hover like vultures just waiting for some half-truth or lie that they can spread. Someone once said that gossip is something that you have to say before you learn it's the truth. You have to tell others before you learn it's the truth. But I like this idea. When it says here, this open letter, that was wrong, wasn't it? I want to challenge you to consider your mouth a sealed letter. We should communicate that way. I have received information, and now I am the sealed letter that will deliver that information only to the person who is authorized to receive it. I have received information that may or not be true. Doesn't matter. I don't give that to anyone else except for the person that was intended by the seal put on me. So when you receive information, I challenge you to keep that to yourself unless there's someone else who needs to hear it, who's authorized to hear it. Sometimes that person is only the Lord. "Lord, this is the information I received. I don't know what's going on, so I just present it to you, and I'll give it up to you, and I'll let you take care of it." Because you know what? People's lives are so quickly ruined by gossip and lies and slander. We should communicate as if our words and conversations were sealed. You know, it's interesting. How did he deal with these false accusations? I love this. Because Christian leaders have to know, and you as parents have to know, how to handle false accusations and these vicious letters, unfounded reports and gossip. So what did he do? Well, he didn't make that mistake of just focusing on himself. You know, a lot of times when people slander against you, you ever had gossip going around about you? And what does that do to you? Think about it. You know, you'll get upset, you'll lose your perspective, you'll spend so much time defending yourself that you're going to neglect what you should have been doing in the first place, and you're going to be sidetracked, and you're going to be frustrated. Nehemiah didn't do that. What did he do? He simply denied the reports, and he allowed his actions in Jerusalem and his relationship to the king to prove themselves. His actions and his life were proof enough, and he didn't need to do anything else. You need to live as proof to what you say and do. You know, he prayed to God for strength. He got back to work. That's it. If we take care of our character, it was once said, we can trust God to take care of our reputation. So your focus is not your reputation. Jesus answered him not a word. His focus was what? His character. And because of that, his reputation took care of itself. How do you deal with slander? Well, you live right, and you have to do that before slander starts. Then there's another one in verses 10 through 14. There's the attack of threats. Now, this is not working, and I can imagine Sanballat just pulling his hair out. He's like, what's going on here? I can't win. Every time I turn around, they're winning. And so what does he do? Afterward, Nehemiah says, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, a secret agent. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple. For they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in a way, and that way in sin that might have cause for an evil report that they might reproach me. So slander didn't work because his life was too perfect. So what did they say? Well, let's get him to do something wrong, and then we don't have to slander. We'll just tell the truth. So God remembered Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. I love that. There's another lightning prayer right there. Just a little quick prayer saying, God, take care of this. The attack of threats is interesting because they're threatening that he might try to do something wrong. You know, Shemaiah, this is a hireling prophet. This is a guy who is paid to prophesy falsehood to get Nehemiah to do something wrong. And he devises plan for trapping Nehemiah. So he's there at home, and he sends a secret message. Maybe he encoded it with a secret encoder ring or something. And he sends it to Nehemiah. You need to come to my house. I have a message from the Lord for you. God told me to tell you. I'm very weary when people tell me that. Especially when they've only come to church like 3 times or, you know, they don't serve and they don't share with people and they, you know, they're not real committed. And then, oh, the Lord told me, Pastor, that I needed to tell you something. Really? I was just talking to him this morning, and you know, he didn't mention it. You know, I'm very careful when I hear that, oh, the Lord told me, Pastor. Really? You see, Nehemiah got there, and he said, oh, just, we need to go into the temple. They won't get you there. They won't get you there. We'll hide there. He wanted to use the temple like a lucky charm, like a rabbit's foot. If we hide in there, they can't get you. But Nehemiah saw through Shemaiah's lies and his false prophecy. How? First, he wasn't that kind of a leader. It's not right for me to run. He would stand his ground in the faith, and the Lord would have to protect him. You know, God called me here. I'm going to stand and do what God told me to do. I'm not going to run away from it. I'm not going to hide from it. If God called him, he's going to protect me. But number two, I mean, you can see that. Should a man as I run? As I flee in verse 11. And then later he said in verse 11, is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now that's referring to the fact that it's unlawful for anybody who's not a priest and who's not designated to go in to go past the bronze altar in the temple. You're not allowed in. You don't go inside. You're barely allowed to see the bronze altar, and that was a sight in itself. But to go inside the building was just, you're not allowed. Remember, Numbers chapter 18, verse 7 says, if they go in, kill them. Anyone who comes near, just kill them. Shemaiah was a false prophet. How do we know? Because what he spoke was against the word of God. Period. How do you discern whether a prophet is true or not? Well, number one, it has to come true. Number two, they have to speak according to the word of God. There was this pastor whose wife, I was hearing it from a third person, so I'm trying to remember properly, but this woman, she was standing around in church, and all of a sudden this man came up to her and said, you know, God told me that you need to go out with me. It was the pastor's wife. Really? I don't think you got that from God. You know, it's funny. God will not tell somebody to tell you to do something against his will. Like, you know, if you're married, go out with somebody. You have kids. Don't worry about it. Just put them in the orphanage. And no, it's not what he's going to tell you to do. To neglect your family or to hurt others. To lie, to steal. Shemaiah was a false prophet. What the Bible says should be the test of any message, folks. What the Bible says should be the foundation of what we do and believe. So Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14 right here says, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. I love that. But you know what it indicates here? That there was other prophets who were in this conspiracy to overthrow Nehemiah. Prophets. And this is dangerous because the Jews greatly respected the prophets. It was a very respected position. He was a layman, Nehemiah, was this layman who's now opposed by all the professionals. All these professional prophets coming against this guy who was a cupbearer for Artaxerxes. I mean, who's this guy? But he refused to give in. You know, you might be coming up against everybody else with degrees and PhDs, and I've been in the ministry for 47 years. And you might be coming up against a lot of people, but you know what? Nehemiah followed what the Lord said, period. He refused to give in. He prayed about it, and he left the matter with the Lord. And that's what we need to do. We need to pray about it. God, I give you this matter. I'm going to let you take care of it. I'm going to get back to work. I'm going to do what you asked me to do. I'm going to focus on what you told me to do. You know, the last thing that you need to look at is in verses 15 through 19. It's the attack of relentlessness. And that's a long word, but relentlessness. You should write that on that last line. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. And it happened when all of our enemies heard about it, that the nations around us saw that these things were happening, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that the work was done by our God. So they knew God was doing this. And in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. So you have the nobles of Judah in collusion with Tobiah. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And they also reported his good deeds before me. So they talked really good about Tobiah. Oh, Tobiah's awesome, and Tobiah this, and Tobiah that, and he's such a neat guy, and I don't know why you don't like him. And they reported everything I said to him. Oh, and this is what Nehemiah said. Can you believe what Nehemiah said? Can you believe that? Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. That's a very simple statement, isn't it? He sent letters to frighten me. Even after the completion of the wall, even after he had gotten to this place and he had completed what God sent him to do, I want you to notice something. The battle wasn't over, folks. The battle wasn't over. I jokingly say sometimes that I got 18 years from the day my kids are born. But how many of you parents realize that once they're 18, that's not the end of the story? It's not the end of the battle, is it? For some of you, they're going to keep coming for money until they're like 80. And for others, it's going to be that they're going to need you to hold their hand or reattach that umbilical cord sometimes, you know, until they can get through their problems and their issues. It's not just the end. And a lot of times, I think, you know, could you imagine moms if they said, oh, yeah, 9 months and that's the end. Nine months of pregnancy and I'm done. Yeah, right. 9 months of pregnancy is just the very beginning of a long relationship. And I think a lot of times we can get disheartened by thinking, yeah, once I get through this trial, everything's going to be fine and it's going to be good and I'm going to be done once I accomplish this one thing. Then we get depressed after we get this one thing done and we realize, oh, well, that was just the first mountain peak in a series of mountains that we have to go through. Folks, we have to understand that the enemy is relentless. Just because the enemy left Jesus and did not tempt him any further didn't mean he did not oppose Jesus in his ministry and attack from different venues and different angles. And as we serve the Lord, he will be relentless. You see, now they're going against the Lord and there's this evil alliance going on between the nobles, and they were more focused on who they were related to than what the Lord wanted them to do. They valued the wicked more than the godly, and they praised the wicked. You know, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 4 says, those who forsake the law, meaning they just give it up, they don't read it, they don't follow it, praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. I find that interesting that while we're not to be contentious, we will find ourselves at odds with those who are opposed to what we do. And if we follow the law, well, then the wicked aren't going to like us, are they? If we follow the law, then they're going to contend with us. So what did he do? Well, the enemy sent these letters, and had they been studying and meditating on the word, they would have been able to have discernment and not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Had these nobles and leaders realized, this guy is horrible. What are we doing with this guy? But they didn't care about the law. They just cared about themselves. And so they had these letters going on. But I love what Nehemiah did. What did he do? He had to stay strong and be faithful no matter what was going on. He had rebuilt the wall. You know, it's interesting that he was there for 52 days and he got the wall done in record time, but he spent 12 years there. 12 years there. The first six chapters of Nehemiah talk about rebuilding the wall. He would spend the rest of his time there, 12 years and about 10 months or so, doing what? Not building anymore. The building was done. Now he would be defending and protecting that which he had accomplished. He built the wall. He fixed the city. Now he would defend and protect that city. He would be there. And that's really the theme for the rest of the book, is him defending and protecting that city that he had built. You know, it's hard to do something that's right, that's honorable, that's good. If you have kids, you know this. It's hard to raise them right. It's hard to get them focused, and it's hard to get them on track with Jesus. And once you get that heart to serve Jesus, you know what the hardest thing is? To maintain it. Isn't it? My daughters right now, they love the Lord and they read and they talk about it and they're excited about ministry. And I know that if I'm not careful, the enemy would love to just come and snatch that away from them. He would love to take that away from them and focus them on drugs and alcohol and all kinds of other nastiness. The hard part isn't just starting the work. The hard part is maintaining it. I want to challenge you to maintain your families. Maintain your heart. Coming to Jesus wasn't the hardest thing that you would ever do. It was the beginning of a very long process of defending your heart from the enemy, defending your family, and standing up for what's right and saying, you know what, no. We're going to be solid in our leadership. We're going to focus our kids, train them up in the way that they should go, and we're going to focus our church. We're going to focus our lives and ourselves. And as you do that, as you determine in your heart to take a stand for Jesus, I guarantee you something. You're going to have trouble. Not what you're hoping for, but I guarantee you something else. Where there's much difficulty, there's great victory. You can't have great victories. Nobody ever patted somebody on the back for walking 3 blocks. But if you run a marathon, they're going to be waiting at the finish line and trying to give you all. I mean, did you hear about what, you know what they have at the end of a marathon? They have masseuses there for your leg cramps, and they have water and food. I tell you what, if they had a buffet at the end of a marathon, I probably still wouldn't run it. But I might wait at the end of the marathon for the others who are coming. Isn't that funny, though? We don't remember those who were mediocre, do we? We don't remember those who did okay. We remember people who did great in the sight of great adversity. Those who did something that was impossible, improbable, difficult. If you want to be a great victor, then, well, we have to have great trials. But I challenge you, be solid in your leadership. Be solid in your focus and serve the Lord no matter what, like Nehemiah did. And watch God do some awesome stuff through your life. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we would ask, Father, that today you would be our foundation, Lord, that we would be focused on you. And as each one determines in their heart to serve you today, Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. Lord, that as we would come before you, that your name would be above all other names, that, Lord, your service would be the focus of our heart, and that we would be completely given over to you. So as we come before you this morning, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful works. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace that is always there for us, unending and unchanging. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to be your servants today. So let your light shine upon each one this day as they leave. Father, glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen.